All right, Isaiah 56, verse 1 says this, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." So this section, which is addressed to us, which is addressed to Gentiles, it's got a couple awesome things that are going to be in it as we go through it. I hope you guys understand. This section is all about, this first section is what I think about is sanctification. Okay, and so for those of you guys who don't know, I know it's a really long and kind of lame sounding word, but sanctification, all it means is being set apart. Okay, so after I'm saved, after Jesus saves me, okay, which is what Isaiah 53 is all about, right? When we go through that and the suffering of the Messiah, he saves me through his sacrifice. And now that he saved me, he's setting me apart. Meaning it's really cool to think about, but he's making me like a special relationship between me and him, just me and him. You know, so he's cleansing out, he's cleaning out all the bad things that kept me away from him, and he's making me more like him so I can enjoy him more. You know, kind of like any human relationship that you guys would have, right? First, you guys first start going out, and then as you go out, you tend to, I mean, unless the relationship totally implodes and you guys end up hating each other, but the normal thing is that you guys start to like each other more and more, and you start to share hobbies, you start to spend more and more time together, you start to become more alike in ways, and then eventually, you know, like obviously, the love begins to grow, and it becomes like joyful for you to be around that person. Okay, so that's what is supposed to be happening in our relationship with God. That as I'm being set apart with him, I'm supposed to enjoy him more and more. Just enjoying being with him. Okay? So that's what this is all about, this sanctification process. Okay? But what he says is very interesting. He says, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." So God telling his people, like, hey, my righteousness is about to come, meaning my Messiah is going to come to you guys. Okay? And because he's coming, do the right thing. Do the right thing. You guys ever heard that saying, like, act busy, the boss is coming, or whatever? You know, and obviously that's a bad way to look at it. But what God is telling his people, and this is so important, is that, yeah, Jesus is coming again. Yeah, he came the first time, and were his people ready? No, they weren't. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. And it was a total bummer, and they ended up getting separated from their land because of it. But now Jesus is saying, I'm coming again to us. He's coming again. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I ready? Am I ready to accept him as my Lord and Savior? Am I ready for him to come again? And how do I know if I'm ready? Am I doing the right things? You know, it's one thing to say that I love Jesus. And it's another thing for me to show you guys that I love Jesus. You know, anyone can say it. That's easy. And anyone can say it. Tons of people say it. And you go to any church in America, and I guarantee you if I go through the church and ask people, hey, do you love Jesus? They'll be like, yeah, I love Jesus. They don't know what that means. They love him. You know, they don't show it in any way in particular, but they say they love him. And unless I saw them at church, I would never recognize the fact that they were Christians. But again, they say it. And that is, again, one of the reasons why some religions who are about works, unfortunately, but some of these religions who are about works, when they look at the Christian faith, they see us as very weak. Because they see us as very like, well, you know, God just forgives whatever I do, so I don't really have to do any actions to support or worship him. So they get this negative view of God. That God is just this guy who just sits up in heaven and he's like, hey, you know, like whatever you do, you're my son, so I don't really care. So he's this apathetic God who really just doesn't care about you. You know, and you can do the wrong thing and it doesn't matter. And you can do the right thing and it doesn't matter. You know, but what a false image of our Lord and Savior. And God, when Jesus came, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll keep my suggestions. He calls them commandments. When he comes into my life, he has commandments. He has things that he told me not to do. He tells me to live a pure life. He doesn't suggest it. He tells me to do it. He tells me to pursue righteousness. He tells me to flee deceptiveness, not be a liar. He tells me not to be a gossip. He tells me to not be proud. He commands it of me. He doesn't ask me. And if I'm in a relationship with him and I love him, that should be something that I desire to do. Okay? So in knowledge of the fact that, man, Jesus can come back any day, or I could go to see him any day, that should motivate me to act like it. You know? And I kind of don't want Jesus to come back and I'm like watching porn. That would be a bummer, you know? I'd feel really bad about that. You know, or if I was cussing somebody out and Jesus brought me back, you know, and I'm in heaven now. I'm like, oh, that was a bad way to spend the last 5 minutes of my life. You know, it motivates me to act better because I understand I'm going to see him one day. And I want the last thing that I do on this earth to matter. I remember I was driving in my car a couple months ago, and this thought crossed my mind of just like, as I was driving my car, I was like, man, I could get in an accident right now and I could die. This could be the last 10 minutes on earth. I was like, man, how do I want to spend these last 10 minutes? And the only thought that came through my mind is, I want to spend them with you, Lord. Like, that's all that mattered to me at that moment. I was like, dude, I just want to spend it with Jesus. He's that precious to me that I want to spend it with him. You know, and I encourage you guys, if you don't have that relationship with Jesus, if you look at it and you're like, ah, it doesn't really sound like my relationship with God at all. You know, don't be discouraged. That's fine. There was a large chunk of my life where I was exactly like that. But what I encourage you guys to do is start praying about it. Start praying about having that kind of heart towards the Lord, that you delight in his glory, that you delight in him. You know, because he desires for you to have that. And that's joyful when you do. So he says, my righteousness is about to be revealed. And he says, blessed is the man. Again, that's another weird word that's in church. But all blessed means is happy. When you read that word in your Bible, you can just translate it happy. Happy is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. In fact, Jesus, when he was on the scene in John 15, when he says, abide in me, when he encourages me to abide in him, he says, I tell you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You know, me abiding in Christ, me spending time with him, me, less of me and more of him, this sanctification process is not an absence of joy like I thought for so many years of my life. I looked at Jesus as kind of like a bummer. He was like this person that comes into your life and says, no, don't do that. He comes into your life, he's like, hey man, some changes are going to happen. And instead of being like the beautiful lover that he turns into a nagging relationship where just everything you do sucks and they're just always nagging you. You know, you shouldn't do that. Man, that really sucks that you do that. Man, you suck. And then he just like keeps bagging on you. But that's not how Jesus is. Man, that's not how he is at all. What I understood when I started to fall in love with him was like, it's actually the opposite. My sin is keeping me from a greater joy. See, I'm not forfeiting things to enjoy Jesus. I'm forfeiting Jesus to enjoy things. And I need to understand that in my head so that I can gain more of him and see that he is better than what I've been doing with my life. So that's why he says, blessed, man, happy are you if you do these things. Not just if you say it, but if you do it, you physically do it. And that's beautiful. And he says, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. The Sabbath was this beautiful thing that God instituted. And it's so interesting to me to see throughout the Old Testament, throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah, they constantly bring up this idea of the Sabbath. Like, you guys have not been fulfilling the Sabbath. And what a strange commandment for the people to not be fulfilling. The Sabbath was literally a day off. God commanded them to take a day off where they didn't do anything except spend time with their family and spend time with him. He's like, dude, I want a day where we just hang out and we have fun. And everyone's like, no, that's too hard. Isn't that weird? God commands them to rest and they're like, no, that's a little too difficult. I don't want to do that. And so they didn't do it. But then in the New Testament, the thing is after they got put into captivity and things like that, they read passages like this. They're like, oh my gosh, we haven't been keeping the Sabbath. So we need to really keep it. We need to super keep it. And so if you guys remember, like Jesus, they were always freaking out on Jesus about everything. You know, he would eat something, like his disciples were just like eating wheat in the field. They're like, oh man, your disciples are working, man. They're in the field and they're making a snack for themselves. That's work. You know, in fact, they had this list inside of the rabbinical tradition of like understanding the Sabbath. They had this tradition that said if you spat on the Sabbath and that spit, if that loogie hit dirt and it rolled and it made clay, dude, you worked and you violated the Sabbath. And they were like freaking out about these little things all the time because they didn't understand the Sabbath was made to rest. And what did people do with it? We're like, no, we need to like figure out how to make it like really, really awesome. Like, God made it cool, but we can make it better. And so they made it a burden. Shabbat, Sabbath, in the Hebrew, just means rest. That's all it means. But here's the beautiful thing. And the reason why God took it so seriously is because in Colossians 2, it says that the Sabbath was a shadow of Christ and the rest that I have in Him. You guys remember the story of Mary and Martha, right? And Martha's in the house and she's preparing stuff and she's doing all these things and trying to make everything look pretty. And Jesus sees Mary and Mary's just sitting at His feet, just listening to Him. Just listening to Him. And Martha freaks out on Him. She's like, Lord, don't you understand, man? I'm doing all this stuff and my sister's just sitting on her butt doing nothing. Jesus is like, Martha, dude, don't you know? Mary has chosen the better path. Because she's never going to get this taken away. Your work, man, people are going to eat your work and they're going to poop it out. Like, doesn't matter. But Mary, man, she's going to be blessed forever because of this. She's going to be awesome because of what she's learning from me right now. She's chosen the better path. Jesus comes into my life to give me rest. To give me rest. And I really cringe at the fact that so many Christians, they swing both ways. So you either, and we're going to talk about the people who swing over on this liberal side in a little bit, because that's the major people of Isaiah's day. But then there are these people who swing over on this conservative side, and they make religion a burden. They're like, dude, serving Jesus, you can't do this, and you can't do that. And if you do this, man, if you smoke a cigarette, dude, you're out of the kingdom, period. Dude, if you even look at a girl, period, you're done, you know, you're out. You can't even do it. You know, don't even do that, you know? And like, if you see even like this, like a laundry sink next to the balance, they'd be like, oh my gosh, like you guys are lusting after each other. Are you kidding me? You know, and like they would freak out. And people make this huge thing in the church about like all these rules and regulations and you have to look a certain way. Man, and then you got these people in the church that are, unfortunately, they're you know, our parents. And then they freak out on you because they're like, man, you're a reflection of me. You know, and when you look like crap, I look like crap. And I'm like, oh no, I don't want my dad to look like crap, so I got to like straighten up my act or whatever. And so you start to freak out because they're putting this huge trip on you. And inevitably what they're doing is they're stealing your rest. They're stealing it. Jesus comes into your life to give you rest. He says, man, just sit at my feet and enjoy me. Enjoy me. And then everything that comes out of that relationship is called fruit. It's called fruit. It's out of the abundance of what Christ is doing in my life, works come out. Okay? Now the thing is that as you guys understand, I just preached two different things, didn't I? I preached works and then I preached not doing anything. And it sounds contradictory, but it's not. The thing is that my relationship with Jesus should motivate me in my heart to want to do works. It should make me desire to do works. And if you guys don't have a desire to work, if you guys don't have a desire to do any of these religious things, you're like, man, I don't really feel like going to church. Don't go to church. Don't go to church. You're not doing God any favors. He's not sitting up in heaven like, oh man, dude, they didn't go to church today. I'm kind of bummed. I really like their voice. They really pulled the whole room together, you know? And man, if Peter doesn't go, dude, he won't preach a sermon. And what are they going to do now for an hour and a half? That's such a lame thing. You know, like, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you guys to go to church. He doesn't need any of us to do that. He doesn't need you to minister His Word. He doesn't need you to read the Bible. He doesn't need you to worship Him. All these things He gave me as commandments for my betterment. Who's bettered by going to church? I'm bettered by going into church. Who's bettered by me sharing my testimony with other people? I am. I'm bettered by it. Man, it makes me a part of what Jesus is doing and it makes me enjoy Him more. And who's bettered by worshiping Him? I am. Because for those 5 minutes or whatever that I get to sing songs to Him and enjoy Him and in the presence of His glory, I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about Him. And all of a sudden that burden of my life falls away. It's for my sake that He tells me to do these things. And so as I seek Him, and again, I encourage you guys so much, because you cannot get this heart that desires and delights in God by yourself. Because your heart in your chest is wicked. It is wicked. And that heart desires bad things. Naturally. Okay, naturally. I think Scott always says, man, you never have to teach a kid how to lie. Never. You never have to teach a kid how to be jealous of another kid. How to be angry. How to be bitter. And that's natural to us to be wicked. Man, but to be righteous, that takes a work of the Holy Spirit inside of me. That's something that takes time and takes effort on my part as I beseech God in prayer and I seek Him. So here's the thing. God calls me to rest. God calls me to the Sabbath. And he doesn't want me to defile it. My relationship with God is to be that of rest. Man, it doesn't mean I don't get tired in the stuff that I'm doing, man. I get tired out, but I don't get tired of what I'm doing. And I'm like, man, that's a real bummer. I don't want to do that. There's every now and then that my sinful nature comes up and I'm like, man, I don't want to serve people. But then I just pray and I seek the Lord. I'm like, no, I'm going to do it anyway because I know that this is the better path. I know that this is more enjoyable. And I go out and I do it. And then I realize that I was right. And it is more enjoyable than just feeding my flesh. And now this is a really cool part. In verse 3, it says, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so here are two groups of people. First, the Gentiles and eunuchs. And in the law, in the Old Testament, if you were a Gentile, which we all are, you could not come in to the temple. You had an outer court where you could hang out. Okay, but you couldn't come in until the 10th generation, which kind of sucks. So your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson could enter in the temple, but you can't. Okay? And if you were a eunuch, and which you can ask your parents about later. No, but if you were a eunuch, you couldn't go in the temple either. Okay? And so these people, they're like, man, I love you, God. I love you, but this is unfair. You know, I can't go into your temple. This is unfair. But God's promise to them is so cool. He says, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What's more important to you, your place in worship or your place in Christ? What's more important to you, the place that you stand or sit when you go to the temple, or the place that you stand or sit for eternity? God says what? I'm going to give you an eternal name, an everlasting name. Yeah, you can't come in now, but as you enjoy me in the here and now, I will give you an eternal reward where you will stand face to face with me. And you may think you're out of the action now, but man, there's going to be a day where I'm going to stand face to face with you. Now, here's the unfortunate thing. A lot of times as Christians, we could feel left out. We could feel like we're the Gentile or the eunuch. We're, man, like, we're sitting on the outer courts, and everybody else seems to be having this good time with God, but we're like, I've never felt that way before. I remember sitting in church, and I grew up in church. And I would sit through sermons like this, and I'd be like, dude, that ain't me, man. Like, dude, he's talking like this language that I don't even understand. Enjoying God? I've never enjoyed God. I've never really pursued God as if he was pleasurable. I've never had this mentality in my brain where I'm like, I want to get into the Word, and it became life to me. I've never had this time where, like, I was hanging out with a friend, and I'm like, man, they're going to go to hell one day. I want to share with them. I've never had that feeling. It's always been a work for me. You know, it's always been something that I've had to force myself to do. And it's been a bummer. And you can feel like you're on the outer courts, and then you can say what the eunuchs say. Man, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. And I am a dry tree. I got no fruit coming out of my life. I'm on the outside looking in. This is a bummer. And you can feel really depressed because of that. And then you can start thinking things like, well, maybe I'm not even really a child of God. You know, maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe that's what's going on in my life. Or maybe this is all a fairy tale. And maybe they're just preaching something else. And you start to get these thoughts that convolute inside of your head. And they all stem from this thing where you just feel like you're on the outside in. Okay? Now, the encouragement that God gives to you is twofold. First of all, the encouragement that God gives to us is again, this is Old Testament, where they really couldn't go in. Okay? But we're in the New Testament. You have been invited in. Man, the veil's been torn. You can go into the Holy of Holies. You can go stand boldly before the throne of grace and make your claim to him. You can do whatever. You can go and pray to God in a way that the Old Testament saints never could. And the veil's been torn. That's the beautiful thing about the working of Jesus. And if you're on the outside in, you're on the outside in. The reason isn't because Jesus hasn't invited you in. The reason is because you're standing outside in your own free will. Okay? And it may not seem like that to you. Again, you may have this heart where like, man, I really don't want to feel like that. I really don't. But the thing is that in your life, if I look at your life, I'm like, well, your actions tell me that you really do. Man, you make no attempt to fight your flesh. Zero. You just expect it to go away. You expect that, man, if I just really don't want to, I'm just not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore because I just don't want to. And you keep going back to it over and over and over again. It doesn't work that way. And you make absolutely no effort to what? To do the things that God has freaking told you to do. He's told you to what? Man, and confess, because it's beautiful. It's beautiful to confess. It's beautiful to stay in accountability. And it's a joyful thing. James 5:16, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, it's a blessing. I told some of you guys, we just set up another accountability group at the Salvation Army. Dude, and that is, I'm excited about that group. I am really excited about that group. Because you go and you talk to those guys, there is zero pretense with them. They are jacked up and they know it, man. And they're like really cool though. Because they're just like, dude, my daddy loves me. I had one, this dude, this big, tough looking Mexican with tattoos all over. He was a heroin addict. And he said that. He said, my daddy loves me. And I was like, dude, that's so awesome, man. Here's this big, rough dude. He's calling Jesus his daddy. Like, that's so awesome and right on. And I was blessed to the core of me when I heard that. Because here's this guy who's what? Understands his deep, desperate need for God. And so he comes to him in humility and with passion and intimacy. And he doesn't care what happens in his life, man. Everything just leads to God. And there's a realness there. There's a realness there. And so what do I see? I see growth in that guy's life. I see he's not on the outside. That guy's not sitting on the outside looking in. It's like, well, why isn't that guy sitting on the outside looking in? I've never done heroin. I've never let my life go like that. Man, that's a way worse sin than anything I've done. Well, guess what? God resists the proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Yeah, that guy sucks, but he knows he sucks. And so he's coming to Jesus on his knees. And he's crying out for a salvation. And so often we look at our lives and we're like, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that person or that person. You have no part of Jesus if you think that way. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to understand my desperate need for him. Man, that I need the Lord. And here are these eunuchs sitting on the outside looking in. And if you're at a part where you're on the outside looking in, I encourage you to be like these people who sat on the outer courts. They're like, if this is where God has me, then fine. I will praise his name and I will shout for joy in the outer courts. And if you're at a place in your life where you don't feel that joy or whatever, well, guess what? Your relationship with God isn't about emotion. It's not about emotion. Truth is not subjective. Truth is factual. Whether I want to believe it or not, God is real and Jesus is his Messiah. And he died for me. Whether I wanted to believe it or not, that's the fact. Okay? So even if my emotions tell me something otherwise, it doesn't matter. If I feel like I'm on the outer courts, well, then I'm going to go and pursue God no matter what. I'm going to go through that wilderness time in my life and I'm going to pursue him and I'm going to suffer because he's worth it. And he's not going to leave me forever. Okay, I've gone through seasons in my life recently where I've not felt God. He has not felt close to me. Didn't stop me from doing the things that I've been doing. It didn't stop me from reading the Word. I wasn't like, well, don't feel him. I'm not going to read the Word anymore. I don't feel God anymore, so I'm just going to go back to living the way I used to. And I continued after him. And yeah, I stumbled. Yeah, I fell. But I continued after him. And he's faithful to lift you up. And you keep going after him. These eunuchs and these other people, man, they were embraced in an everlasting joy with God. And that's the thing we have to look at. And what is this life compared to everlasting joy? Verse 6 says this, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Man, God intended his sanctuary to be a house of prayer. And even further down he says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. What's the beautiful thing? Yeah, they were only allowed on the outer courts, but what did God say? I greatly desire their sacrifices. It's beautiful to me. It pleases me. In fact, in God's eyes, you almost see here, there's almost like a thing in God where he looks at these people and he's almost more overjoyed. That they're not even allowed into the inner court, but they're still like, man, I'm still going to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm still going to love him. And God's like, that's so beautiful. Man, you care more about me than my people. My people are allowed into the inner courts and they don't even want to come in. But you, on the outside, want so badly to be in that you'll do anything to be here with me. And there's this beauty there that God sees and He enjoys. When you guys are going through a time in life where you feel like you're going through a wilderness, man, happy are you. Blessed are you, because you have an opportunity to make your Father smile in a way that He won't smile with me. Because if I'm in a place in my life where I'm just enjoying Him and everything like that, yeah, He enjoys my relationship with me. But when He sees someone who doesn't feel anything when they're going after God and they keep doing it, man, that makes Him smile. He's like, man, your prayers are sweet to my ears. Man, and your sacrifice, you're living like a sacrifice is unto me, as Romans 12 says. And it's beautiful. And it makes Him smile. It makes Him happy. Now, something that happens in your life, to take the bad things and actually look at them as what? A positive. I have an opportunity to make my Father smile and enjoy me in this beautiful way. And we're going to talk a little bit about restoration in a little bit. I'll get more into that idea. But the cool thing is that verse 7 where He says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Man, Jesus got really PO'd at one point in His ministry. And He just went aggro. He went like Hulk, and it was really cool. I love reading the story. And you guys probably know what I'm talking about. Jesus went into the temple, and He does it twice in His ministry, by the way. And He goes into the temple, and this place that we're talking about, this outer court that was made for the Gentiles, you know what the Pharisees had turned it into? A marketplace. Like, dude, come on to Rabbi Whatever's and get your meat. You know, kosher, it's good to be sacrificed, come get it. And they would charge them up the wazoo for it. They would make a profit out of these people's desire to serve God. Here are these Gentiles wanting to come, wanting to serve the Lord. And what did the Pharisees do? Hey, yeah, you want to hang out in the outer court? Okay, well, we're going to rip you off out here. And Jesus came here, and He was so angry. And He went in, and He made a whip, and He started whipping animals, and He got them out of there, and He started flipping tables and doing all this crazy stuff. And it was awesome, because Jesus looked at them, and He said, "My house," and He quoted this passage, says, "My house... My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." He was angry at them. He was angry at them. Just as God is so angry, He is so angry at anyone who would take the faith of a new believer, the faith of someone who is genuinely wanting to come after Him, and they would turn their desire and their passion for Him into a way to gain money, which is what so many churches do. And you go in and they talk more about the offering than they do the Word of God. And it's a bummer. And they're shoving plates in your face. You're like, dude, I don't know if I want to give money to this place. Or maybe I do, just to get them away from me. But like, man, it turns into a den of thieves. And you see these pastors and they're driving their Lamborghinis and they got their jet planes and they're on the TV and you could watch them and they're telling you to give them their money. And God is up in heaven angry. Angry at them. Now let's see what He says about them. Verse 9, "All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one for his own gain, from his own territory." You know that saying, "Dog is man's best friend"? That's a white saying. That's not in the Middle East. They don't say that. Dogs to them are grungy, rabid, disgusting creatures. And they hate dogs. They hate dogs. And if you go to Iraq, man, some of my buddies who deployed to Iraq, the people would like praise them for killing dogs. They'd be like, "Thank you. We hate dogs." You know, they hated these things because they were just these rabid things. These things would like eat their kids. They were like crazy dogs that'd be running around, man. You'd have to worry about your kids. They're like coyotes or javelinas here, man. People hated them. They wanted to kill them. You know, and even when I was in Afghanistan, these people, they had dogs. They domesticated them, but they still hated them. You know, they still hated them. So they beat the living crap out of these dogs all the time. And these dogs were cool. These dogs got to be like this big. We called them lichens because they were huge. And they can just like, they look like they can maul and devour stuff. Somehow the kid is starving to death, but the dog was like muscular and huge. I don't know how that happened. But these people would beat these dogs so much that the dogs didn't attack people anymore. So their purpose as a watchdog was actually kind of useless because the dog was terrified of people because he's used to being beaten by people all the time. So all they would do is they would run up about 10 feet away from you and they would just bark all the time. And so the only use that these dogs had was to alert you if someone was on your property. That was the only use that the dogs had. And I remember one of my first patrols, we were walking out, and it was like, we were doing a night patrol, so we didn't want anyone to know where we were. And this dog runs out on the hill, and he starts barking at us. And I just see this dude go, and he just shoots it in the head, and the thing dropped. It was pretty funny. But like, these dogs are just like these dumb, mangy things, and we just hated them, and they were just so annoying. But the people, the only use that they had was that they were able to bark, that they were able to alert anyone. But here you see God looking at these people, and he's like, you guys are greedy dogs. And not only are you these disgusting, mangy creatures, but you can't even bark. You can't even alert if there's trouble going around. So you have no use. You're just this disgusting thing. Man, and so what's God looking at? He's looking at preachers and ministers who, instead of barking, instead of actually opening their mouths and telling someone who's something that's valuable. Because, I mean, if you're going to rip people off, at least say something that's valuable from the pulpit. But God says, dude, not only are you ripping people off, not only are you like this dumb dog, but you don't even say the right things. You're not helping anybody out. You've lost the ability even to bark. You're useless to me. So when God looks at these people, he's a little angry. You kind of get that, right? He's kind of angry. Now, even in the New Testament, if you guys want to go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. And we're going to be in verse 18. And Peter's talking about false teachers. He's talking about these dogs. And he says this, "For when they speak great, swelling, empty words, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in terror. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Okay, so Peter has, again, just a very negative view of these teachers. Very negative view of them. Okay, and what they're teaching people, and again, this is what the teachers in Isaiah's day are doing. Okay, the reason why they're so popular is because they get up and they give people feel-good messages. They'll give you a motivational speech for 10 minutes. They'll talk about giving. They'll talk about the events of the church. Then they'll sit down and the worship team will come back on and people will feel really good and they'll leave. And what Peter says is, what are they doing? He says, they're actually tripping people up. He says, they promise you liberty. They promise you freedom. Because they're going to stand up and they'll be like, man, like, you just need to be a basically good person. Just be a better father. And be a better wife. Be a better daughter and a son. And we need to pray for restoration in our nation. And they'll say stuff like that. And they'll get people all going. They're like, yeah, and everyone gets excited. He's saying they're promising you freedom, but what are they actually delivering you? They themselves are slaves to corruption. And their lives look so good on the outside because you never see what's on the inside. These ministers, these people are so good at shrouding what's actually going on in their lives. They're so good at making a good appearance in front of other people. Like I said, the Salvation Army, that blesses me. Because there's no fakeness in that place. And what bums me out is going into churches and all I see is fakeness. And it really just, it makes me feel icky. Like, I don't even want to touch people like that. It's like, dude, you're just so fake. You pretend to be so righteous, but you have so much sin on the inside that you're not even telling anybody about. And here are these people enslaved to their own greed and pride and deceit, and they look at and they have these outer garments that look so beautiful and they look so right on, and then they preach messages that make you think they're perfect because they never ever confess any sin to you guys. But inside they're naked and destitute. And it also reminds me of another group of people that Jesus rebukes in the book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea. And he says, man, you look like you're good, but he says, you look like you're clothed, you look like you have all these things going, but he says, inside you're naked and destitute. You have nothing. But you look good. That's good. You look good on the outside. Man, what gain is it to you guys if you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're dying? On the inside, you're crying out. And can't anyone see that I'm hurting? But you put on the fake face and you pretend like everything's cool because you don't want people to know what's actually going on. Now, Peter said what this leads to, he says they're slaves to their own corruption, because if I can't tell anyone, then I'm not going to find freedom. So I'm going to be a slave to this thing for the rest of my natural life until I die in it. And then beyond that, he says the end of you is going to be worse than the latter. Meaning before you were saved, you were actually in better shape than you are now. Because before I was saved, I could sin all the time. I didn't feel bad about it. You know, I felt empty about it. There was no real joy in it, but I definitely didn't feel bad about it. It didn't make me feel bummed out. I was like, whatever, you know. Life is meaningless anyway, so why not? You know, I was kind of a bummer to hang out in high school. But, you know, like the thing that I was is that I just didn't really care about my sin. But then when I became saved again, then I knew the guilt and the shame that went along with that sin. I realized what I'm doing is wrong. I'm doing something that's wrong now, and it's hurting me. It's hurting me so much. Man, it's actually the presence of God in my life becomes a burden to me. Because I feel convicted all the time. And I feel like crap all the time. And I go hang out with people and I feel fake all the time. And I can't share with anyone what's actually going on in my heart. And I feel like I'm trapped and burdened. And he says, like a dog returns to his own vomit, so a man follows after his own foolishness. That's the proverb. And that's how I was. Man, it's vomit. It's clearly disgusting, man. Pornography is clearly gross, but I just kept going after it over and over again. And in my head, I'm like, what the heck am I doing? Why am I doing this? And I couldn't answer the question. I just kept doing it. It was a bummer to me. You know, we have to understand, we don't want to be like these people. You got to really settle that in your heart right now, tonight. Do I want to live a life like that? Is that really how I want to live my life? Because I guarantee you, if you guys are thinking in your head, you're like, well, these people in my life are so righteous and they're so holy and they got it so together. Why am I the only one who's sinning? You're not the only one who's sinning. We're all sinning. We're all failures. The reason why they look like they're good is because they're lying to you. You're not different. For so long, I thought I was different. I thought I was the only one who was bad. I thought I was the only one who was a sinner. But then when I started to confess, I realized, man, there's a lot more of me than I thought. Now, the thing you guys have to understand in your lives is that these people are lying to you. And you don't want to end up like them. They're in worse bondage than you are. And they're faking it. They're faking it. They're faking their joy with Christ. They're faking their devotion to others. They're faking all of it. It's not happy to them. It's not enjoyable to them. Man, but it looks so good on the outside, doesn't it? And so then chapter 57 is really cool. Oh, it ends with them getting drunk. I don't know why it says in there, but they get drunk. They're like, why not? We're wicked. Let's get drunk. So they end up getting blasted. Chapter 57 says, the righteous perishes and no heart takes it to heart. No man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Okay, so what he's talking about is the state of Israel. The state of Israel is like, dude, a righteous person dies, whatever. Man, a merciful man is taken away, I don't care. I'm not even going to consider when someone is taken away from evil, meaning when someone is saved, when someone actually comes to knowledge of Jesus Christ and they start growing in Him, there's no joy in their heart. They're like, whatever. Now, when I look at America, I see pretty much the same thing. Righteous people die, I'd be like, oh, you know, someone got their head cut off. Nasty world. I guess it happens. You know? Merciful men are taken away. Eh, you know, happens. At least it's their country. It's not my country. And the righteous is taken away from evil. Man, we hear stories about people being saved. They're like, oh, that's cool. It's good for them. Yeah, because we become cold. We have no love or compassion in our hearts. Because we've lost our first love. We've lost Jesus. And He's the only one that could give you guys compassion. And but that's the state of Israel. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their bed. So now this is to the person who their evil was taken away. It says, each one walking in his uprightness. So that's a beautiful little thing for the person who, man, if you're not the majority, if you're the minority, man, and you do have a good relationship with Jesus, and you are seeing progress, and you're seeing purity. You're not perfect, but you're seeing purity happening in your life. Man, right on. Isaiah's confirmation to you is keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Ignore those people who are fake. Let them be fake. And but you have a real and dynamite relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer, the harlot, whom do you ridicule?" So you got these people that Isaiah is looking at. Is like, man, you guys are like the sons of sorceresses. You're the offspring of the adulterer, the harlot. And what are they doing? They're looking at the righteous people, ridiculing them. They're ridiculing them. They're telling them that they're idiots. You know, and that could work both ways. There are two groups of people that could be talked about right here. The first group of people would be people who are openly in their sin. And people who are of the world, by the way, they're not going to look at what's happening in your life as a good thing. They're going to think you're foolish. People in the world, my friends who are in the Marine Corps, they think that what I'm doing is dumb. Like, dude, you're not enjoying life. You know, there's so much more. Don't you get it? You could be having so much fun like us. And then the other group of people would be these self-righteous people who are secretly enslaved, but on the outside they look like they're good. And they're going to look at you and they're going to ridicule you. Because a man who is walking after righteousness is a man who is walking in humility. And I hope when you guys look at my life, you don't see someone who's strong. Because I'm not. I hope you see someone who has a lot of issues, but leans on God. Because that's what I am. And so a self-righteous person would look at my life in the way that I'm open and I share my weaknesses with people, and they would look at me and be like, man, you're weak. They'd ridicule me. And why are you talking like that, dude? You're so weak. That's okay. Because my reward is with God. It's not with them. They could think what they want about me. Man, my pursuit is purity in Christ. It really doesn't matter to me what other people think, because He is my reward. And so God is even ridiculing. He said, dude, who are you guys going to ridicule? Look at your life. And against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out your drink offering. You have offered grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Okay. Here's another thing that you have to understand about God. God hates offerings made out of a hypocritical heart. God hates it. He doesn't want it. God hates receiving your Sunday worship and your fakeness when throughout the week you're sinning and you're not paying attention to Him. He hates it. God's like, dude, you guys are literally going out and worshiping other gods, and then you give me a grain offering, and you think I'm going to be like, oh man, I'm so glad that you gave me a grain offering. Thank you for spending a little time with me on Sunday. That's so, oh man. Like, God's this insecure dude who's like a nerd, who like when you're like, hey dude, he's like, oh man, they touched me. And like, you know, like that's not how God is. God don't need you. That's not how God is at all. He looks at your life and He sees the whole thing. It says that all of us, every single one of us, are naked before God. He sees your intent. He sees what you do. He sees what you think. He's not fooled. He's not deceived by the way that you're acting. And He's not impressed. And He's angry. He doesn't want your offering. He says, you know what? You know what your reward is? Your reward is among the smooth stones of the stream. That's your portion. They are your lot. What does He mean? It means the things that you're serving. People used to bow down to the streams. They used to worship the water. They used to worship stones. They used to worship everything. It's like God says, dude, that's your lot. That's your portion. You got it. Your reward is there. Dude, if I worship self, then my reward is right here. Now, when I was talking to my brother, the sad thing was, is I got to this point with my brother where I started talking to him and talking to him. My brother's an atheist, by the way. I got to this point where I was like, dude, are you happy with what you're doing? Is it making you happier? Do you feel joyful in your life right now? And he's like, no. I'm like, well, that's a real bummer, man, because you're 30 years old and you're doing everything you want to do, and that's not satisfying you. It's only uphill from here. It's just going to get harder. As your body starts to decay and you start to die, it's just going to get worse. So if you're not happy now, you're never going to be, because that's your portion. Your sin is your portion. And is it worth it? Man, is pornography worth God? When you watch it, you're like, man, that was everything. That was so cool. I'm so blessed by what I just did. Man, drinking is everything to me. Dude, that is everything. It just solves all my problems. That's my portion. That's my reward. That's good for eternity. Me getting drunk, that's good. Me lying, me looking a certain way in front of people, me desiring your affirmation, that's enough for me. I mean, when you guys tell me that I'm cool, that's enough for me. I don't need the affirmation of God. You guys telling me I'm cool is enough. How sad is that? Is that really what you want your reward to be? And in all your life? God says that's what it's going to be, if that's what you want. And on a lofty and high mountain, this is kind of a graphic section. Some of you guys understand that. On a lofty and high mountain, you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifices. Also behind doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. And you have gone up to them and have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. Man, that's kind of graphic, right? It's kind of nasty. God, when he looks at our relationship with him, he says, man, I'm your husband. And I want to treat you like that. The thing that blesses me so much is that God chose me. That blesses me so much. Because in my life, I sometimes doubt my value. I do. And it really doesn't matter how many of you guys tell me that I'm valuable. Okay, it really doesn't. It may help out for a second, but it's really not going to do anything long term. But the fact that I could look inside of my life and I could realize, man, God wants me. God knows, I mean, you guys might like me because I put on a certain face in front of you because you don't see all my wickedness. But God knows my wickedness and still wants me. He still wants to be with me. So I have a relationship with him that's different than anyone else because I'm not worried about letting God down. See, I might be worried about you guys. If I have a bad day, you guys might be like, I don't want to hang out with Peter. He's kind of a bummer right now. But God wants to hang out with me still. You know, God is that good. God is that beautiful. God chose you to be with him. He loves you in an intimate, personal way. And then you look at that intimate and personal love, and then you go and you cheat on him. Because when you sin, the way that God views it is, it's like you're cheating on him. He's not enough for you. So you got to go to something else. And God gets hurt by that. He says, man, you saw their nakedness and you wanted them? And he keeps going. He says, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. As Jesus said, even in your pain and your misery, you're like, well, I haven't lost all hope. You know, this life is all right. The thing that I found, and people don't understand this. They don't. When they get in their sin, they don't understand that they will not see how wicked it is. They're not going to see how painful it is. They're not going to get it. They're going to be deceived. See, once I came out of my sin, it was only when I found Jesus, when he saved me, that I realized just how miserable my past life was. He opened my eyes. But when I was in it, I couldn't see that. I couldn't see it. It seemed like my life was all right. You know, it was worth living. There was still hope. There was nothing. God says you have to come to him broken, with nothing. That's how you come to God. You come to him with your hands empty. And you have to understand your desperate need for him. You can't come to God and think, well, I do these things, so I'm all right. I'm way better than that guy, but I do need help. God says, no, you have nothing. You have absolutely zero. You are no better than any other sinner on this planet. You need to come to him broken, with nothing to offer. That is something he receives. That is something he enjoys. Is someone who is real with him, who understands that. But if you still have this thing of like, oh, there's still some hope. I still got some hope in my life. I still got some things. No, you got to realize, dude, without God, if God is not here, I have no hope. The sad thing is that once we start sinning, once we start falling away from God, the first thing you guys are going to lose is your relationship with God. That's what I lost. I lost my relationship with God. And that was enough for me. But a lot of people, it's not enough for them. That spiritual death is not enough for them. The fact that they can't feel God anymore, that doesn't really bother them. So then God has to rain down physical destruction on their lives. And it just devastates me to see men come into the groups on the Tuesdays and Thursdays and they've lost everything. I'm like, why didn't you listen when you lost God? Why wasn't that enough for you? Why did you have to let your entire life go nuclear before you said something? Don't be like them. Don't think there's still hope. Dude, if you've hit your wall again, if you hit your head against the wall 90 times trying to get free of this sin on your own and you haven't found any freedom, don't think there's still hope. What's the definition of insanity? Trying the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It won't work. You need to understand there is no hope without God. You need to come to Him humble, broken, needing Him. Then He will meet you. Then He will save you. But it's only when you realize you can't do it. Okay? Because God says, to me goes all the glory. Not to you. To me goes all the glory. I don't share it with anybody. And in verse 11 He says, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me?" Now here's the bad thing. We get this false idea of God when we're kids, right? And we think, man, if I sin, God's like going to strike me, right? And you get this idea, like, do you guys remember, I don't know if any of you grew up in the church like I did, but like if you're a Christian and you're about to do something that you've been told is wrong your whole life and you're about to do it and you're like, oh man, like, oh, I'm going to get struck down or something like that. You start freaking out and you're like really scared to do it and your hands are shaking and you don't want to do it. And then you end up doing it anyway. And there's almost like this weird peace. It's like, dude, nothing happened. And you start to think, man, like maybe I'm okay with just doing this. And you just keep doing it. And your conscience becomes seared. It says that you don't feel bad about it anymore. After a while, you're not going to feel bad about it anymore because you're going to keep doing it and there's not going to be anything that's going to happen to you. What God says is, man, this is why you don't fear me. It's because I have exercised patience with you. The reason why God doesn't strike you right there is because He has patience with you. He wants you to understand your need for Him on your own. He wants you to have a real, genuine relationship with Him, not a relationship built on terror, where you are scared of God, but a relationship built on submission to God through enjoying Him. That's what He wants. Okay, and unfortunately, we don't get it. His mercy gets perceived by me to be weakness. And so because of that, I have this weird Barney version of God where He's like this, you know, this all lovable thing that just is in the sky and He doesn't have to judge sin. And why is it wrong that I do this? And why is it? And I argue with Him instead of submitting to Him and understanding that in Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily and kneeling before Him and understanding Him that He's my God. See, the thing that we have to understand is God is a whole being. He is whole. He's the only one that's whole. Every single one of us, we have, with every strength that I have a weakness that goes with it, right? If I'm authoritative, I'm not going to be that merciful and loving. That's going to be harder for me to do. But if I'm merciful and loving, it's going to be harder for me to be authoritative, right? That's how it goes with the world. There's always a corresponding weakness. God is the only one that does not have weakness. He could be fully authoritative and just, and yet fully perfect and loving and gentle at the same time. And I cannot drop out any attribute of God. He has to be a whole God when I come to Him. That I come to Him in reverence and fear. But I also come to Him in love and joy, understanding that He's gentle with me. Man, but I have to have that full picture of Him. And so few Christians have a fear of the Lord today. And I think that's a tragic thing. When we sin and we're like, oh, it wasn't a big deal. I hate it. I absolutely hate it when I hear people confess sins to me. And they're like, well, you know, I sinned, but whatever. And I had a guy sitting in this room and he said something that just like blew me away. And it really made me angry. Like the guy, he struggles with getting gratified in massage parlors. That's what he struggles with. And granted, he's repenting and he's trying to do it, but he came to the end of this year and he had to confess to his wife that he fell twice. And he was angry about that. He's like, man, it's not fair that I have to confess that to my wife. That's not right. I'm like, dude, what? That's not right? It's like, what if she leaves me? Well, that's kind of what you deserve. Do you not see what you're doing? Do you not see how wicked your sin is? Are you not aware? Do you just have no consciousness of the justice of God? That you're fully cool coming to this group and confessing before God, but you're afraid of your wife and the justice that she's going to give you? That's weird to me. And again, if you guys are afraid of sinning because someone might catch you, some person might catch you, then you have lost the fear of God in your life. You do not reverence Him as a holy God. And that saddens me. When I sin, there is a brokenness in my life. There's a brokenness when I mess up. Okay, because I've prayed about it. I've had an apathetic attitude towards God for too long. And so I started hitting my knees and really praying that I have a heart that breaks for what breaks His. Because I'm tired of hurting God. I don't want to do it anymore. And until you guys have a brokenness over your sin, you will never leave it. Until you guys understand, until you could read Psalm 51, where David says, "Before you and you only have I sinned, O God," and he cries out, then you're never going to see. You're never going to see victory in your life. You're always going to be in bondage because you don't think it's a big deal. You've lost God. You've lost His presence in your life. Verse 12 says, "I will declare your righteousness and your works, and they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who trusts in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Okay, so he says, man, when you get in trouble, don't cry out to me. Don't cry out to God. If you're going to play the hypocrite, if you're going to go about in your life, and the sad thing is that the majority of people, the only time they pray to God is when stuff hits the fan, right? And they don't go to church until a trial happens. They're like, oh man, I need to go to church, dude. God's like, dude, go cry to your idol. You've been serving that thing for so long. Dude, why don't you go to that? You think money's going to help you? Go cry to money. Go to your bank and start weeping and wailing in front of it and see if they help you. You know, you think your friends are all that? You're going to go to them for affirmation instead of me? When stuff happens, go to your friends. Go pray to them. See if they can help you out. Man, but God says, you've ignored me. Why are you being a hypocrite right now and coming to me like I can help you? And it makes God angry. That fakeness makes God so angry. But the beautiful thing about this passage is it ends on such a high note. And I hope you guys get this, okay? Because if you are in any way what I described, the beautiful thing about this passage is it ends with such glorious hope for people like me who have lived like this their whole lives. I lived like this my whole life. Not fearing the Lord, not reverencing His name, sinning against Him constantly, being that spiritual harlot, not seeing Him as enough. I've lived my whole life like that. But then this section brings so much peace to my life. Verse 14 says, "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isn't that beautiful? I says, man, if you're cut to the heart by any of these things, you're just like, dude, I don't want to live like this anymore. God says, guess what? I dwell with people like you who have a heart that is lowly and contrite, who's broken over the things that I've done, who wants something better. Man, that's the person that Jesus comes up beside. Jesus, when he was on the scene, he said, he looked at the Pharisees. He looked at the religious group, the people who looked all that on the outside. He looked at them and he said, man, whores and tax collectors are going to see my kingdom, but you won't. But they would be like, but whores and tax collectors are such terrible people. Yeah, they are terrible people, but they understand that they're terrible people. They understand they need me. You come to the point in your life where you understand you need God. And that's beautiful. He says, I dwell with you. I'm going to be right there with you if that's where your heart's at. It doesn't matter where you're at. If you're falling in all of these areas, if you're messing up, but if you have a contrite heart over it, and you don't want to do it anymore. You listen to these things and you're like, man, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want a different life. I want to live after God now. God says, I dwell with you. I'm going to be with you. We're going to do this together. Now I'm going to build you up. And that's why he says, I'm going to revive the spirit of the humble. I'm going to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever. Nor will I be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry, and I struck him. I hid, and I was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And this was me. God had to strike me. God had to get my attention. He had to make me feel bad about what I was doing, and it hurt. It hurt a lot. But God says, and now you see that. Now that you see that, he says, I have seen his ways, and I'm going to heal you. I will also lead you and restore comforts to you and to your mourners. And I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to you who is afar off. And to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal you. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Man, again, this is something that I just had to hold on to because God says, I'm going to heal your backsliding. Because once you've backslid so far, you kind of think, man, I don't think there's any way back. Dude, I am so sinful. Man, and every single time I get up, it feels like I get knocked right down. It feels like I can't do anything right. God says, gave this promise to me, and it was a promise that I had to hold on to so tightly. Because it got me through so much struggle. And because as I fell, I remembered this promise. And I was like, no, he's going to heal my backsliding. I have to trust him. I have to trust in what he's doing. That he is doing a work in me. That he's going to make me better. That he is going to build me up again. That he's going to heal me. That he's going to heal what's been broken in me. And he did. He did. I stand before you guys today and say that I have been healed from what I recently led into my life. I've been healed from it. Doesn't mean I don't struggle anymore. Doesn't mean there's not still sin in my life anymore. There certainly is a lot of sin in my life still. And I still do struggle with the same sin, but not the way I used to. Not in the hopeless way I used to. I don't have that spirit of despair that crawls around in me. I understand my value and my place in God now. There's a beautiful work that's happened inside of my life, and I hope and I pray that it happens inside of your guys' life. And God, again, he ends it on kind of a sad note. He says, there is no peace for the wicked. And if you don't hear this stuff and you keep going, there is no peace for you. There's no hope for you. And the only hope that you're going to have, the only portion that you have is, again, inside of that, what we just read. The hope and the portion that you have is in your sin, and that's it. And so that's as far as we're going to get today. But let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for your goodness and your mercies in my life. Lord, I pray that you would continue to heal us, Lord, to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray that this process in our lives of sanctification, of understanding you and your mercies, Lord, would be something that is sought after by all of our hearts, God, that we would not desire to live as we used to. God, that we would see that you are truly better, God, that you have a better plan and a purpose for our lives, Lord. I thank you for that. And in your name, amen.